The reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. Don't worry, I'm not going to try and compete with that video. Thank you very much. Don't drop it, Rupert, whatever you do. There we are. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this Easter period. We thank you for the truth, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, for his presence with us this morning. And we pray as we explore your written word, so our hearts and lives might be filled afresh with the living word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I've been asked this morning to reflect with you on the Great Commission, which we heard read in that reading this morning, often simply summarized as these words: go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. That may be a new phrase for some of you, but I suspect it isn't for many. But I want to ask you this morning just to think about that phrase and be honest about your reaction to it. Go and make disciples of all nations. It's a phrase that I think often divides Christians, if we're honest. Perhaps you fall into one of these two categories. Perhaps it's something that excites you, like was it Elspeth who just said she'd be sharing Jesus with her cousin? Perhaps you're like her. Yes, can't wait, new neighbours coming. Can't wait to tell them about Jesus. Or maybe you're like quite a few of us, and you think, oh, a bit like the boy there. Often we're both, aren't we? If I'm really honest, I'm a bit of both. I, in my ordained ministry, have loved, one of the things I've loved most is opportunity to share the love of Jesus with groups, sometimes crowds, sometimes large crowds, alpha courses, all sorts of things, and to see God change lives. But sometimes, if I'm really honest, on a one-to-one basis, I can be a little bit unsure about how to do it. How do I make sure that I'm not overbearing or over pushy? I have met quite a few people who've told me in my ministry that actually they've been put off by someone who was just a bit too in your face and has stopped them exploring further. And so there's an anxiety there in me. So I want to explore this question really. I want to ask, how do we make disciples? What's our role? And hopefully bring a little bit of reassurance to those of you like me that occasionally feel like that little boy. First, just a bit of a context. First, I think it's really important to recognize that Jesus is commissioning the disciples and, in fact, the church. This is a corporate commissioning. It's not just you. Yes, of course, we have a part to play. But Jesus is setting out the future for his church in his world. This is something for the whole church, all 2-point-something billion of us across the world. It's not just for you and me. It's for us as a church, and it's for the whole of the church. But how do we go about it? Maybe we're still a bit anxious. Yes, okay, it's for the whole church, but that includes me, not just those who wear dog collars. There have been thousands of books written about how to share the good news of the gospel, how to make disciples of all nations. But I want this morning to go back to the place where I think we should start with that question. And it's the Bible, of course. The vicar's looking pleased that I'm on message. Because actually, one of the questions we should be asking about how is, well, how did Jesus do it? Because most of Jesus' 3 years of ministry was exactly doing that. He was making disciples. He was drawing people into relationship with his Father and himself, and then saying to his disciples, go and do the same. So I want to reflect from a couple of stories that might be familiar to you. First, the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, and then the story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We haven't got time to read all of them. John's quite a long account, but if you're not familiar with them, I really encourage you to have a look at them in a Bible, perhaps this afternoon, if I'm allowed to set you a bit of homework. But Jesus has a particular way of calling people to himself that I think we have a lot to learn from, but also to be reassured by. And I'm drawing out 4 points this morning, just if you like to, one of those people that likes to know where we're going and when we're nearly at the end. Then they are these. Really, they're themes that I've picked out as I've been preparing. They're principles, I think, about the way Jesus makes disciples. First of all, it's all about Jesus. Second, it's all about relationship. It's all about invitation. And it's all about everyone. Let's explore each of those together. Of course, you know it's all about Jesus. Discipleship starts with Jesus saying to individuals and communities, come, follow me. Let go of all the things that stop you from following me and come and follow me. He talks to the fishermen along the seashore and says exactly that. Simply come, follow me. And they left everything and followed him. To be a disciple is to be an apprentice of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, someone who gives themselves to getting to know him and allowing him to know us fully, and so to find in him life in all its fullness, to find forgiveness for sin, freedom from the past, from shame and guilt, and a hope that's not just for now, but for eternity, even beyond the grave. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And Jesus says, this is something not just to keep to yourself. Of course, it's something for you, but it's something not to keep just to yourself. But it's primarily Jesus' work, and I believe it still is. One of the purpose statements, if you like, that Jesus had for himself was this in his time on earth. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus is doing, has been doing, and still will do today. It's all about Jesus. Our passage, I think, makes that quite clear. Did you notice that the whole context of the Great Commission is this? Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all about me, says Jesus to his disciples. And then you might expect him to say, so get out of the way and let me make disciples, because I've seen the bodge job you do, especially you, Peter, time and time again. That's not Peter here, that's Peter the apostle. But he doesn't. He says, therefore, because I have all authority, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And it feels to me as if this is a paradox in there. This is Jesus' authority. Jesus is with us doing it, but he wants to give us a role. I see this as a bit of a sandwich, if you like to think about things as a sandwich. This is Jesus as the top bit of bread saying, it's all about me, and then the bottom bit of bread that stops the center bit falling out and saying, I am with you always, but then saying, but isn't this incredible? I'm giving you a role in this commission. And I think if we forget it's all about Jesus, we try to do things in our own strength. And so often, it doesn't work. Again and again and again in the scriptures, Jesus loves to give things away. Do you remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? And he does it. He multiplies the loaves and the fish. But then we read, he told the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then this is the interesting bit. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Jesus in this story, and in so many of his stories, delights in performing miracles with, not just to, his disciples. And I think that's what he wants to do with us in the Great Commission. He doesn't want us to get in the way, but he wants us to be utterly reliant on him. He's the one that brings new life. He's the one that brings conversion. not us. But he says, you have a part to play in this. It's all about Jesus. Just reflect for a minute on what that might mean. If I'm honest, I've had a tendency sometimes in my ministry to think of it like that. This is my ministry that I've got, and I've worked in different contexts and roles. And my job is to invite Jesus every morning to come and give me a hand. So easy to fall into that thinking, isn't it? Whereas the truth is, it's exactly the opposite. It's God's ministry. And extraordinarily, God has invited me, even you, to be part of it. We don't even know when the loaves and the fish started to multiply. Was it in the hands of the disciples, maybe? Or was it in the hands of Jesus? It doesn't matter. It was Jesus working in and with and through people. I wonder whether some of us need to just relax and think, actually, maybe we need to just ask Jesus to show us who we should be having a chat to. And it might be just that. It might be asking questions, getting to know people, getting to know those new neighbours, that person that's just come into your life or into your workplace. Because my second point is that when we look at Jesus making disciples, it's all about relationship. It's almost always done up close and intimate with Jesus. Jesus is never pictured, although he does preach to large crowds, never pictured with a loud hailer and a sandwich board. It's always about drawing people into relationship. That's true in the two stories that I said we would have a quick look at. I love the story of Zacchaeus. Very briefly, if you don't know it, Jesus is on his way through Jericho. He's heading for Jerusalem. And the crowds are out watching him. And Zacchaeus, who's a short man in stature and a chief tax collector, which means that the whole town hates him as much as they've ever hated anybody, because he's complicit with the Romans in their terrible, brutal regime, can't get to the front of the crowd. So he climbs a tree. And the lovely thing about the story of Zacchaeus is we think, as we start to read it, that it's a story of someone looking for Jesus, only to find that it's really a story of Jesus looking for Zacchaeus. Because Jesus gets to the bottom of the tree, looks up and says, "Aha, Zacchaeus, found you. Quickly, jump down. I want to come and stay at your house." And if you don't know the story, the people around are absolutely furious. How dare Jesus go and spend time with this sinner? Has he no idea what he's like? But Zacchaeus' life is turned upside down. As Jesus breaks his journey, as he so often does, takes time out, goes to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus, as a result, gives away half of all his wealth, and he's a wealthy man, to the poor, and says, "Anyone I've cheated will get four times back what I've cheated from them." It's a story of transformation, but it's a story, again, about Jesus looking for relationship with individuals. In a similar way, the story of the woman at the well, which is a longer story, but also a beautiful story, is a story of Jesus going somewhere and being disrupted. He's on his way through Samaria. Many Jews chose to go around Samaria because they hated the Samaritans that much. 500 years of discord and disharmony and suspicion meant that they were at loggerheads, the Samaritans and the Jews, to such a degree that they had favorite terms for each other. Jews would call Samaritans dogs. This woman, for a Jewish rabbi, a Samaritan woman with a slightly dodgy past, would have been seen by Jews as someone who was constantly unclean. And to have any relationship with her would have been to take her uncleanliness on yourself. But Jesus won't have any of that. So he enters into conversation with her, starting with, "Would you give me a drink?" And she's absolutely astonished. And before long, the conversation, if you know it, starts to go deeper and deeper and more personal. And Jesus says, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." And she says, "Well, that's really honest of you. Thanks for saying that, because I know you've had five and the one you're with at the moment isn't your husband." But then something extraordinary happens, because as Jesus invites her into a relationship, even though she tries to dodge it with a bit of theological controversy, she can't help but find that this is someone who she wants to have a relationship with. Someone who knows her thoroughly, from whom nothing is hidden, but loves her like nobody else has ever loved. And perhaps the most startling point in this whole story is that the Samaritan woman leaves her water jar, runs back to the town, where perhaps she's not that well respected, and shouts, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" As you read the story, you might think she would say, "Oh, that's just too close to comfort. I'm running away. Never want to see you again." But no, she says, "Come and see this man." And as the story goes on, Jesus then spends 2 days in this village, breaking his journey to get to know people better. When we're called to make disciples, we're called to enter into relationship with people who God loves. Years ago, someone said, and I've remembered this often, that the cross has two beams, and it reminds us that it's all about reconciliation between God and humanity on the one hand, but it's also about reconciliation between human beings on the other, about being brought into the family of God. And making disciples is about drawing other people in to relationship, not just with us, but with the living God, the one who, as St. Augustine put it, made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. If you've ever been confirmed in the Church of England, the bishop will have said these words to you. I love this little bit of the confirmation service. Phil, except he won't have said Phil to you, or she won't have said Phil to you. God has called you by name and made you his own. Maybe some of us this morning need to hear God say that to us, because this is the motivation that we need to then be able to say to others, "I've experienced this incredible reality that God has called me by name, sees me through and through, and has made me his own, and it's changed my life. And so I want to share it because it's good news." I wonder what recognizing that this, I'm going to go on there, this relationship, that this commission is all about relationship, might do to the way we do it. What difference might it make if we remember constantly that we're called into relationship and invited to invite others into that relationship too? My third reflection is simply that making disciples the Jesus way is always all about invitation. Again, it's another thing that ought to be obvious, but that we sometimes lose sight of. The invitation is Jesus' invitation, and it's simply this: come, follow me. It's not, right, let me get hold of you by the scruff of the neck and throw you onto this bus to heaven and shove you in from behind. Jesus' invitation is always an invitation. Why is that so important? Because it is, at beginning and end, an invitation to be loved and to love. And love, by its very nature, is only ever something we can be invited into, isn't it? As soon as you try to force someone to love you, what happens? It's no longer love. So the whole idea of this commission is simply for us to be invited to pass on the invitation in the way that Jesus does it. And again, he does that again and again to all sorts of people. To follow Christ is always an invitation. He issues so many invitations in his time. This is one of them. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This morning, some of us need to recognize that that's what Jesus is inviting us into now. And again, in our troubled, weary world, isn't that something we have to pass on? Isn't that what some of our neighbors and friends and work colleagues need to know more than anything else at the moment, in this time of great anxiety? But until we've taken that on board ourselves, until we've really allowed that to start to sink into our hearts, then we won't have something to pass on. You can't give away what you haven't experienced. Of course, Jesus respects us when he invites us to come. Sometimes, with great sadness, if someone refuses to come, then he lets them go. The story in Mark 10 that you might be familiar with, where Jesus looks, has a wealthy man come and ask him about the way to eternal life. And he says, well, I've followed all the commandments. I'm doing all right, aren't I? And because Jesus can see that this man has one impediment to really coming to know him and follow him, and that's his wealth that he's holding on to, he says to him, and I love the fact that he looks at him and loves him and says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The invitation of Jesus is not an easy one. He says, if you want to follow me, you'll have to take up your cross and follow me. For different ones of us, that might look different, but it is the one that is worth everything when we find all that he wants to give us and all that he has in store for us. Back to John 4, very briefly. Jesus issues an invitation to this woman as part of his conversation. He says, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's actually an invitation to an invitation, isn't it? Jesus is inviting this woman openly to invite him to come and bring this living water, this life in all its fullness, this eternal life. And again, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus' way of the Great Commission, I think that's probably what we're going to do quite often, is simply invite people to make an invitation. Have you ever thought, I mean, the invitation might be, have you ever thought about coming along to church? Have you ever thought about coming on an Alpha course? And there, the invitation will be to themselves, for people, individuals, made in the image of God, to choose whether to make that invitation to Jesus themselves. And again, that's the context for the woman leaving her water jar. She's accepted the invitation, and she has invited Jesus in due course to be her Messiah, as do many in her village when he stays with them. It's all about invitation. It's about invitation with Zacchaeus. Again, it's an invitation to an invitation. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once, and he did what? He invited Jesus, welcomed Jesus very gladly. It's all about invitation. It's an invitation that stems from an experience of finding Jesus ourselves, of finding in him the transformation that he longs for in our lives. It's interesting that Luke's account in Acts 1 of a great commission is put slightly differently. Jesus says to the disciples there, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Something there about that invitation being simply us saying, this is what I found, this is what I've experienced, would you like to know more? It's all about Jesus, it's all about relationship, it's all about invitation. And finally, and very briefly, it's all about everyone. I think these two stories I'm looking at today and so many others remind us that nobody is outside the scope of this invitation. That Zacchaeus and the Samaritan woman might have been seen in their day as people who would never respond to Jesus' invitation, who were so far beyond the pale, outcasts in their society, had done so much damage to so many other people that Jesus really should have nothing to do with them. But the truth of this Great Commission, this invitation, this longing for relationship is that everybody is invited. And if we're going to grow in that as a church, then we have to be a church that expects and welcomes people who have no idea how to live out life, how to live life in community, how to live life in church, how to behave in church. When I was a vicar, one of the things we worked really hard on as a church was my challenge to say, what will it be like for us to be a tut-free church? Again, that came from so many people I'd spoken to who said, well, I came with my kids to church to try it out, and everybody tuttered, and I'm never going back there again. So there's a challenge. What will it be like for us to be a tut-free church, for me to be a tut-free member of this church? I want to finish very briefly with another video. It's a poem, really, and it's one I came across a few years ago. And I love it because it, for me, is all about the motivation for the Great Commission. What motivated this woman in the well, at the well in Samaria, to rush back to the village and say, "Come and meet Jesus"? It was what impact he had on her. And this is part of her story.
"I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own."